It is good to be with the Lord's people. It is good to be in worship. It is where, as we often say, we are the most human. We actually become the most human in our worship of the one who is the most God. And so welcome to your humanity this morning. And welcome to the fullness of the blessing that belongs to you as sons and daughters of the living God. My job in the next few minutes is to prepare you to take the Lord's Supper. And I want to begin this way. Perhaps one of the people who has thought and reflected in the last 500 years most about the meaning of communion, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, was a man whose name many of us would recognize, John Calvin. He said that he would rather experience communion than explain it, though. And then he went on in his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, to spend 80 densely worded pages in trying to explain it. I could not even begin this morning, if I were to try, to list, even just list, all of the topics or the areas that would need to be discussed if you and I were to fully understand what the meaning of the Lord's Supper is. I've come to a conclusion as your pastor that in the 7 years that I have been your pastor, I have not taught you enough about the Lord's Supper. And it is my intent, every time we have the Lord's Supper together this year, that I will teach you some more about it from God's Word, so that we grow as a family of the Lord's people in our understanding about what it means. I want to give to you this morning a few of the basics that are based upon the portion of God's Word that you always hear me say when we take the Lord's Supper, what we call the words of institution. They're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you might want to open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 26, where we read where the Apostle Paul teaches us about the nature and the meaning of Holy Communion, of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also after supper he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. I want in these few verses to point to you in the direction of understanding the past significance of the Lord's Supper, the present significance of the Lord's Supper, and the future significance of the Lord's Supper. There is a time dimension to our taking the Lord's Supper. It is very rich chronologically, you might say. There's a lot about time in here. We look back in the Lord's Supper, we look to the reality of our lives today, and we look to the future every time we take the Lord's Supper. First, the past. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And when he says that, he says, remember that the breaking of the body of Christ is broken for you. and that the spilling of the blood of Christ, the shedding of his blood, is for you. And when he says that, he gets us right into the heart of the gospel. He tells us that in space and time, at a particular point in history, the Lord Jesus, as an historical person, a person who actually lived among us, died, and that his death was a unique and very unusual death, that his death was a substitution for us, that he died in our place, that his body was broken so that ours might not be, because the judgment of God against the wrong of men rightly falls on all of us who have sinned against the Lord. But out of his mercy and grace, the Lord causes his judgment to fall upon the Son of his love so that we might become sons of his love. This remembering is actually, according to the words that we just read, a proclamation. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a proclaiming of the gospel with visual aids. It's like with our children that are in grade school. When you want to really teach your children something in the classroom, those of you who are teachers know that you will use a visual aid, because the visual aid will help your children understand what it is that you want them to learn. And so the gospel that is proclaimed by word is also proclaimed visibly in the bread and in the cup. In other words, the gospel is proclaimed in two ways. It is proclaimed by the word preached, and it is proclaimed by the word portrayed in the elements. God is good to us that he gives us signs and visible pictures of the meaning of the gospel in the bread and in the cup. The word preached and the word portrayed bring me right into the gospel, so that it isn't just that we get to hear the gospel, but we actually get to eat the gospel. In fact, in a paper that some of the elders are reading about communion right now, the author says this: in biblical worship, we not only hear Christ preached, we see him with our eyes, we handle him with our hands, we smell him with our nostrils, and we taste him with our mouths. And if that sounds a little too material for you, then I would ask you if perhaps you're being a little too spiritual about communion. Did you hear me? A little too spiritual. Because there actually is a way to be too spiritual about the Lord's Supper. That is to say, if we don't recognize the fact that Jesus himself chooses to portray himself in concrete, visible, touchable, tasteable, smellable elements. And he does that because he wants the gospel of his broken body and his shed blood to be visibly portrayed before us. And therefore, what this means is that communion challenges my understanding of the gospel. If I could put it to you this way, in communion, Jesus is in my face about the gospel. He's in my eyes. He's in my nose. He's in my ears, of course, in the preached word, but he's also in my mouth. And what that means is that the gospel comes before me, and it always compels me, therefore, in communion, to reaffirm the basis of what it is I say I believe as a Christian. The visible and tangibleness of these elements and taking them should always make every Christian ask the question, am I really a Christian? Do I this day believe that in space and time, 20 centuries ago, the Lord Jesus gave his life for me? And because it puts the gospel visually before me, I must deal with it in one of two ways. And there is one of two reactions that every person in this room has in your heart about these elements this morning. One is this: I am worthy to take them. In which case, you are proving that you are not. Dare I say it? If you think you are worthy to take Christ in your mouth and eat him, you are not. The other reaction is, I am not worthy. I cannot do this. I must not do this. I should not do this. And if you say that, then by the proclamation of your own unworthiness, you are demonstrating that you are, in fact, worthy. Because you see what communion does? It gets to my pride. It gets to the meaning of my life at the very deepest level. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And this is the unexpected meaning of the word unworthy there. To eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to say I am worthy. To drink, eat, and drink in an unworthy manner is to presuppose that I have a right to be here. After all, I grew up in the church. After all, I do good things. After all, I'm a decent person. So therefore, this church is for me, and this table is for me, and this cup is for me, and this bread is for me. It is not. Unless you say, together with the saints who have always said it and declared it, my only worthiness is the absolute declaration of my unworthiness. You see, what there should be when we come to communion is a kind of astonishment, a kind of almost disbelief. The Lord accepts me? The Lord wants me to come? The Lord opens the way by his own broken body and shed blood for me to come? This is what communion should do. It should compel us to say, oh Lord, I cannot believe it. It's too good to be true. There should also be a kind of giddiness, therefore, in our coming. A kind of almost a happy-go-luckiness to it. Oh, I know it's somber, and I know it's solemn, but you know what? I'm your pastor, and I'm going to tell you something. I've been serving communion to you for 7 years. You're too somber about it. You're too somber about it. You're too Presbyterian about it. We need to loosen up, and we almost need to hear some amens and some hallelujahs and some, I can't believe that the Lord wants me here. I can't believe that the Lord gives me his broken body and his shed blood for me. So the Christian, according to verse 29, must judge the body rightly, which means he must understand the meaning of Christ's body for him. To judge the body rightly means that you accurately understand, not perfectly. Well, who will ever understand the gospel perfectly? Who among us will ever, until we are with the Lord in heaven, perfectly and completely understand the wonder of what Christ did for us when he took our sins upon himself and gave to us his perfect righteousness? When he compels us to look into the mirror of his law and see the reality of the darkness of our hearts and see how desperate is our condition and see how far we have strayed away from the Lord. And then in the midst of that mirror, there appears, as it were, another figure in the mirror, and it is Jesus dressed in his righteousness, and he takes the robes of his righteousness off, and before the very mirror of the law, he puts them on us. He is the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. We did not. He is the one who deserves eternal praise. He is the one who is worthy. We are not. But in the gospel, you see, the worthiness of Christ becomes that which makes us worthy, and therefore it is always compelling us to say, I don't belong here, and the fact that I'm here is unbelievable, but thanks be to God, I look at the body of Christ and I say it was broken for me. You judge the body rightly. You judge the body of Christ rightly. The physical body of Christ you judge rightly when you say, I don't deserve to be here. And he died for me. And so I, who do not deserve to be brought close to God, am told to eat the flesh of his Son. Do you see it? Do you begin to see, even just in this one point about the past, do you begin to see how remarkable it is? Do you begin to see what you're being asked and given the privilege of doing? To take into yourself, into your own body, as it were, the visible signs and symbols of the flesh of Christ. He says in verse 29 that if you eat and drink, you drink judgment to yourself. What he's saying there is that if you do not discern the body of Christ correctly, that is to say, if you do not understand at least the basic elements that I've just been saying to you about what the gospel is, then it's like taking a doctor's prescription that was not prescribed for you. It could do you harm. You shouldn't take a prescription that wasn't prescribed for you. It might be bad for you, right? And so might the flesh of Christ, taken into your mouth in the sign and seal and symbol of this bread, be bad for you, actually unhealthy for you, if you don't judge the body of Christ correctly. Now, all that is about the past. Let me quickly move to the present. To understand the present meaning of the Lord's Supper, you must ask this question: what did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? Very quickly, we Protestants want to say, well, obviously he didn't mean that that bread was his physical body, because after all, the bread was in his hand, his body was there. He said, "This is my body." He wasn't referring to his own physical body, he was referring to the bread. And so Protestants are very quick and right, of course, to say that the bread does not become the body of Christ. The cup does not become the blood of Christ. Rather, what we are to see is that the bread and the wine themselves don't give me the grace of the gospel. They don't have an inherent ability, in other words, to convey to me grace. For you Latin scholars, that's called ex opere operato, and we don't believe it, okay? I knew you wanted to know that, so I thought I'd pass it on. Rather, the visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace of the gospel is a means of seeing the grace of Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said this very well, and I think very effectively. He said that we use the bread and wine as people use spectacles. And what do you use spectacles for as you look through them? Well, you don't look at the spectacles. You look through the spectacles in order to better see something else. And so Spurgeon said, we use bread and wine as spectacles. We look through them, and we are not satisfied until we can say, "Yes, yes, I see the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." And you must satisfy yourself that when you take this little wafer that some of you don't like, I know you don't like it, gets stuck in your mouth, hard to swallow. When you take it, you must look through it to see the shattered body of your Savior. For it is intended to convey to you nothing less than the purpose and meaning and grace of Christ broken for you. So bread and wine do not operate magically in us, because Christ is not physically present in them. But we must guard against the opposite error, which many Christians, and many Christians, I would dare say, many of us in the room this morning, have either been guilty of for many years, or maybe still believe that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is nothing but a memorial. It's a way of remembering, kind of like a memorial service for a loved one who died. I mean, it's nice, we remember the one who died, it's very important to have that memorial service, but that's all there is. No. Christ isn't physically present, but neither is this service just a memorial. Let me put it to you this way. In the breaking of the bread, in the taking of the cup, the promise of our Lord is that He is spiritually present in a very special way and in a very unique way. Christ is present not locally, but spiritually. Not physically, but really, is the way the old Protestant theologians put it. He's really present. His real presence is a spiritual presence among us. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance in the Scripture is not simply remembering. When you remember in the scriptural sense, you bring into the foreground of your present life. You relive, you rekindle, you reinitiate the meaning. As when David says, "Remember me, Lord," in the Psalms, he's not talking about he hopes the Lord remembers something in the past. He wants the Lord to remember him today. And the church, you see, has the privilege of the Lord's presence when it gathers for worship. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is present in a unique way in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup. Not in the bread and wine, but in the breaking of the bread and in the taking of the cup. In communion, Jesus is spiritually present to give us spiritual nourishment. Take, eat, I'll say to you in a few moments. Just like food we take into our bodies to nourish us physically, so the presence of Jesus in the breaking of the bread, in the Lord's Supper, nourishes us in our inner person, rekindles and awakens our love for Him, reminds us of our sin, reminds us of the meaning of the cross. Last week, the women in our church had a wonderful retreat. It was called Joy for the Journey. Well, that's what we're doing this morning. The communion that we take is joy for the journey. It's a way in which we feed ourselves in the midst of the trials and difficulties of this life, filled with the devil, the world, and the flesh. We need fortification. I was talking to one dear brother at my son's baseball game yesterday, a man. He said, "You know, I come to church every Sunday, Skip, and I just am beaten up by the world, and I need to be there." Oh, I said, "You're in the right place, brother, when you say that." And communion is especially the place where the Lord meets us as those who have been beaten up by the world. So the structure, you see, even of our worship is centered around communion. Whether or not we celebrate communion, it should always be, in a sense, structured around the Lord's table. God first in our worship comes to us and calls us to worship Him. And we adore Him in songs and prayers at the beginning of the service. And second, God cleanses us. We confess honestly our sins, and the minister declares to us forgiveness, as Pete will do for us in a few moments. So God calls us to worship, and then He cleanses us, and then God feeds us in the word preached and in the word portrayed in the sacrament. And then God sends us out into the world renewed and strengthened, singing a hymn of the triumph of the cross over all the wickedness of the world. So we're renewed for the journey. We're made right for the battle. Another shred of this idea is in verse 25, where Jesus takes the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The supper is a covenant meal. It's a meal where we say that God is pledged to us in the covenant. A covenant that cannot be broken, as we've been seeing with our friend Abram in the book of Genesis. The supper is a kind of covenant renewal ceremony where we say again that God has been pleased to pledge Himself to us. And the meal is a sign of the present reality of the fellowship with a communion meal. The other night, Barbara and I went out to dinner with Chris and one of his buddies, and we sat in a restaurant right next to John and Libba Massey, and in a sense, we were at two different tables, but in another sense, just the very fact that we were eating together. You know how eating always draws you close to one another. You know, if you hammered out a covenant or a contract with somebody, you might say after you were finished doing your deal, you say, "Let's go drink to it," or "Let's go break bread together." That's what we do in the sacrament. We drink to the covenant God has made with us. We break bread together with God who has made the covenant with us. Eating and drinking is a sign of communion, of friendship, because you don't eat with your enemies, do you? The point is that we need to see that the Lord Christ is present in this meal, renewing the covenant of grace with us, finding you in the dark places of your heart, reaching out to you there saying, "My gospel is bright enough strong enough, good enough to seek you out and to love you back to myself, even in your sin. One last thing quickly about the present efficacy, benefits of this covenant meal. Communion is a way that believers indicate their unity with one another. It's a way in which we affirm our solidarity in the family of the Lord's people. We have communion not only with the Lord, but with each other. And so 1 Corinthians 11, Paul presents communion in a situation where the church is in peril of division. I won't take the time to read it, but the verses just before this passage we read indicate that the church is divided and has all these factions in it. And Paul calls them to heal their factions before they come to take communion. One of the most meaningful communion services I ever led was many, many years ago. We had communion like this on a Sunday morning, and when we came to the place of confession, I stopped and I said, "We're going to stop this service. We're going to recess the service for 10 minutes. And any of you who need to go speak to anyone else in the room about anything, do so." Well, you can imagine the pall that came over the room. Nobody moved. But I prayed, and the elders prayed, and then slowly people began to stand up and walk over and sit down next to somebody and whisper a word. And that happened all over the room. It didn't take 10 minutes. It took 20. And that was one of the most wonderful times of communion in which I have ever participated. Sometimes I get asked, you know, will you serve communion in a wedding for us, Skip? The bride and groom want to take communion. No, I can't do it. Because communion isn't just for one or two people. It's for the body of Christ. It's for all of God's people present. And so communion, you see, is a wonderful safeguard, isn't it, against our individualism. Our good old American individualism that says, me and Jesus, we can do it. I can do anything with Jesus, right, John? And you know what communion says? No, you're leaving something out. You're leaving out that you not only need Jesus, but you need the body of Jesus. The body. And there must be healing and closeness and forgiveness in the body for the communion to be real. Let me miss out just a bit and jump quickly to the last point, the future significance. The future. I'll be very brief here. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. There is a looking forward in the communion to that day when the Lord is going to return. A writer named Peter Lithart said, "The taste of the supper makes us long all the more for the consummation of the promise, when we shall see God face to face, know even as we are known, and sit with him at his table in the eternal kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Supper makes us hungry for the Lord's return." The Lord's Supper should be like an appetizer, if you will, quickening our hunger for the Lord himself. And so we look to his return. There's a story about Bonnie Prince Charlie, the Scot, who was the grandson of James II of England. He was exiled by George II to France. But Bonnie Prince Charlie was very popular, even exiled in France. All the British people loved him, especially the Scotsmen loved their Bonnie Prince Charlie. And they wanted him to come back and be the king. Well, there was a tradition, of course, in those days, as there even is now in England, that whenever people would gather for a meal, they would raise their goblets and say, "To the king!" And all the Scotsmen in that day would raise their goblets and say, "To the king!" And then they would silently pass their goblet over a glass of water to indicate that they were really saying, "To our king, who is coming over the water." They were really toasting Bonnie Prince Charlie. And when I raise the goblet before you this morning, what we are doing together is we are toasting our King who is coming over the waters of time. He is coming, and we will see Him face to face. And the miracle of miracles and the wonder of wonders is that the privilege the Lord gives us in the present is to take Him in our hands and to touch Him and to smell Him and to take Him into our mouths in the gospel portrayed before us. Here, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face. Here, O my Lord, I handle and touch things unseen. Jesus is present. Jesus is here in the breaking of the bread.